If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Continue our study through this book today. It's been a wonderful journey. Today marks our 60th sermon in the book of Acts. And we are definitely inching our way towards the finish line. We're getting there close. And what we're going to see over the next few weeks and months is that the pace really picks up as larger narratives will begin being preached as Paul begins making his way to Rome, where the book will finish in the 28th chapter. We find ourselves currently in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey. The time frame is around 56 AD, so we're around 23 years, give or take, after the death and resurrection and ascension of King Jesus. And at the end of Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus, which stands as perhaps as what we know anyways of his longest period of ministry in a single place, he begins to set out from Ephesus. Now, this ministry in Ephesus was a ministry that was marked by powerful and peculiar displays of Christ's kingdom, breaking through and triumphing over principalities and powers that had held Ephesus captive for so long. We saw how much revival came that it ended up collapsing the idol-making industry that had once profited from all the paganism there. This ultimately led to a trade union riot, which we examined last week in the Ephesian riot. We saw how both mob tyranny and cancel culture are indeed ancient concepts. They are not new in the least bit. And it is upon the heels of that riot that we come to our text this morning, Acts chapter 20, looking at verses 1 through 16. We read, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on the board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite of Chios. The next day we touched Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord and ask for help in understanding this text this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. I just pray that you open our eyes to it this morning, illuminate our hearts. Let us see in this incredible description that you have for us today, Lord, what you would have for us, that we might know, that we might take from this place in light of this very interesting story, in light of this very transitionary passage. What is it that you would have for us, Lord? All of your word is profitable. All of it is for correction and reproof and for edification and for equipping. So, Father, I pray that you will do that for us this morning. Let us see where you move your spirit upon our hearts as the word is proclaimed. Get me out of the way and allow the word to go forth with clarity and with power. And we say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 20 is really a fascinating chapter because in many ways it's a transitionary chapter. Back in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul laid out his itinerary to travel through basically three stages to Rome. Well, the first stage was to travel through Macedonia and Achaia. The second stage was then to go from there to Jerusalem, and then from there on to Rome. And we saw last week that Rome was not even the stopping point. There was going to be a fourth stage where Paul would go from Rome off and on to Spain. Now, Acts 20 basically outlines Paul's complete travel through stage one, through Macedonia and Achaia, and the beginning of his travel for stage two on to Jerusalem, which Acts chapter 21 will pick up on and pretty much will be the main center, will be his ministry in Jerusalem and Rome for the remainder of the book after this passage. And though in many ways Acts chapter 20 serves as a transitional chapter, it also serves as one of the greatest displays of Paul's pastoral heart and identity in the entire book of Acts. We see Paul's pastoral care in our text today, and his pastoral theology will be put on full display next week. In my absence, Pastor Freddie will be teaching on that as we look at Paul's instruction to the Ephesian elders in verses 17 through the end of the chapter. So if you were to put a title over Acts 20, you could simply put Paul the Pastor. Paul the Pastor. That really, in many ways, sums up the beauty of Acts chapter 20. Now, our specific text this morning, these 16 verses, are really interesting. You have travel, really long church service, miracle performed, more travel. And I really prayed long and hard about, Lord, what in the world would you have us take from this? What in the world would you have us learn from this text? It's not a text that requires some deep, extensive study to understand what's happening here. It's pretty clear. Paul's traveling, long service in Troas, kid falls out window, dies, miraculously healed, raised from the dead. Paul's on traveling again. You don't need a seminary degree to see what's going on here. Pretty much what you see is what you get. It's very descriptive. One of the interesting things is it profoundly legitimizes the historicity of the book because of how specific Luke is in the details he gives. Real places, real peoples, real time frames, showing us that clear Luke is the historian he calls himself to be. Yet, I do think there are principles in this transitional text that we can learn from. And I also believe that this text can serve as a profound analogy for us also. This morning, I'm not going to give you six steps on how to stay awake in church this morning. There is a coffee pot downstairs if you need it. Nor am I going to lay out the deadly nature of falling asleep in church. Well, at least not in the way you might think. We are going to examine the what and the so what of the text. What's going on in the original context? Why is it significant? We will underline the application that can be drawn from the text itself, something we seek to do every week through expositional preaching. But then I'm going to close with something a little different. By using the account of Eutychus as an analogy to address the dangers of a sleepy Christianity. So with that background of Acts chapter 20 and a bit of an overview of how we're going to proceed through the text this morning, let's turn our eyes back to the Word and see how the Lord will use it to edify us all. The text can be divided into three sections, and the first section that we come across is the pastor's journey. The pastor's journey. We see this in verse 1 through 6. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was going to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were awaiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. There's a reason that I chose to title this heading, The Pastor's Journey. And the reason why is the choices, the plans, and the actions that we see from Paul in this journey as he's going through these specific cities are all marked deeply by pastoral concern and pastoral care. We see this right from the outset. The Ephesian riot has just happened. It's just ended, and although Paul himself had been in great danger, he had suffered considerable distress for the sake of Christ in Ephesus, Paul was so centered on the welfare of others that we are told he sent for the disciples in order to encourage them. In order to encourage them. Paul takes no concern for himself. He knew that the disciples in Ephesus had likely been shaken up by the riot, that fear had set upon them. But he calls them to himself to strengthen them, likely reminding them of the fact that they belong to Christ and that it is through many tribulations that they must enter the kingdom, just like he taught back in Acts chapter 14. And that they can take heart because the king they belong to has overcome the world. That because of their relationship to Jesus, nothing in this world can separate them from his strong grip and perfect love. Paul demonstrates something very important for us here. Not only for me as a pastor learning from him, but for all disciples of Christ. As he shows us that one of the most important things you can do when you find yourself stressed, struggling, frustrated, afraid, is to find a way to serve others. Because stress and anxiety and frustration can become self-consuming. They can just consume us. Been there. But by turning my focus to others, I'm removing the focus from self to service. I'm taking my focus away from what's causing the issue, and that's my own struggles, my own anxieties, my own frustrations, my own desire to be away, to be introverted, to be locked in, and I'm turning it away from self to the service of others. Left to our own minds in a moment of despair can lead us to a tunnel of deep darkness. But turning our minds to Christ and service to others can help protect us from falling deep into the abyss of self. Because seeing the hope and joy that you can restore in others is often a great remedy for restoring hope and joy in yourself. Seeing the joy and hope you can bring to others is one of the greatest ways to help restore joy and hope in yourself. After encouraging the disciples there, he then takes his leave and begins his travel plans back towards Macedonia, stage one of his travel itinerary. If we look at our map, and you can pull it up right here, we know that he goes from Ephesus to Troas, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea. And Romans 15 actually tells us that he went on to Illyricum, which is modern-day Albania. He then goes on to Athens, finally down to Corinth at the very bottom there of Achaia, which is Greece. Now, Luke gives us very little detail of what's happening in each city. What's the status of the churches? He doesn't even mention the fact that Paul is going through these cities, gathering love offerings for the Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering immense persecution. We have to find out about that through Paul's letters, that that's what he was doing in these cities. Now, with as detailed as Luke is, why skip that, right? Like, why skip those the things that are happening in the church, the things that Paul's dealing with, the gathering of the collection for the saints in Jerusalem? Why would Luke skip over that? Well, one thing is that if Luke included every single detail of the book, it'd be 25 volumes, probably maybe even 50 volumes. There's just no way he could include all of it in order to try and do what he's trying to do. Because Luke's primary purpose in writing this is to reveal to Theophilus that Jesus is the Messiah, that his kingdom has come, and that it's being advanced to the ends of the earth. That's the primary purpose in writing. The Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, that you might believe that Jesus is Lord. The book of Acts, O Theophilus, that you might not only know that Jesus is Lord, but that his kingdom has come and it's advancing to the ends of the earth. So his primary focus is not everyday kingdom life, but the ever-expanding nature of the kingdom itself. So he spends little time on places where the kingdom has already come and the church has already been established. All of these churches that Paul is passing through are churches that he established on his second missionary journey. Now, with that said, there are a few things that I want to point out. First, we are told that in this journey, he was giving the disciples in each city much encouragement. The Greek literally means much exhortation. Or to go even further, much word. He was giving them much words in each city that he went to. In other words, Paul was heralding and exhorting the Christians. He was preaching to them everywhere he went. Stay strong, fight the good fight, finish the race, look to Christ, be bold in your witness, love one another, fellowship often, and rejoice in the treasure you have in Christ Jesus. He's going through the cities, preaching and heralding to them with much words, much exhortation, giving them much encouragement. Paul was a preacher at his heart. And he shows us just how important the exhortation of the word is to the encouragement of the saints. Revelation chapter 1 opens with a beatitude, a blessing. Revelation 1:3, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it." The book of Revelation was given to Christ, to the church, to endure suffering for his name, to overcome the temptation to compromise with the world, and to remain as faithful witnesses unto the end. When the church was struggling, God gave them a word. And blessed were the ones who read it, heard it, and did it. Oh, Christian, what good news. God has given us a word. He has given us a word. The church of the 21st century is no different than that of the first. It does not need motivational speeches. It does not need self-help talks. It does not need political commentary. It does not need man-centered psychology. What the church needs more than ever is a renewed, passionate heralding of the precious word of God in our lives. A word which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Secondly, it's important to note that Paul did not leave Ephesus to go to safer places. You remember what happened to him in those cities, right? Jailed in Philippi, stoned in Lystra, run out of Thessalonica, chased out of Berea, almost beat to death in Corinth. It was like he said, "Oh, I got to get out of Ephesus because it's dangerous and go to safer places." Paul could be called many things, but never a coward. The care and strength of the church was more important than the hypothetical dangers he faced. Thirdly, we must remember that these points that were on that map were not just points for Paul. They were people on his heart. They were people on his heart. Each city that Paul traveled to, he went there thinking about those there and the issues they were facing, the struggles they were enduring. Paul's journey is marked by pastoral care. He goes to each of these cities and he preaches to them. He's gathering funds for the hurting Christians back in Jerusalem. He's strengthening these churches who find themselves in different places. And he even provides correction to them where needed. We're not told here, but we know from Paul's second epistle to the church in Corinth that Paul's journey to the church in Corinth was likely a heart-wrenching one, because many in the church at Corinth had turned against him. Many of them had denied that he was an apostle. And they were following men who were calling themselves super apostles. Paganism, sexual immorality had crept back into the church in Corinth. And Paul is on his way there, knowing that there's a church who's divided, who's turned against him. And yet, in pastoral care, he turns to them. The pastor still goes to his sheep and loves and cares for them even when they choose to do otherwise. And we are told that he stayed there for 3 months. It was from his 3 months in Corinth that he would pen his theological magnum opus, the letter to the Romans. It was also there that he planned on sailing straight from Corinth on to Syria, which is where his home church was. The church at Antioch in Syria was there. He was planning to sail back home to them to report, as he had done so many times after his first and second missionary journey. But he finds out that the Jews had plotted to kill him. Now, this will not be the last time this happens through the rest of the book. It's pretty much going to be the continual theme that happens through the rest of the book. The Jews plotting to kill Paul. And what's fascinating is the reason why he turns and goes back the other direction instead of getting on a ship there is because it likely the plot had to do with killing him at sea. What better way to kill somebody in the ancient world than in sea? It's tempestuous water. Paul fell off the boat. Oh, Paul never got on the ship. All those missionary companions, what are you talking about? Who are they? Paul's wisdom stepped in here. The Lord had made clear the warnings that were coming against him. And so Paul, instead of getting on the ship, which likely the plot was going to unfold for his killing, decides to go right back through, trace his steps, go back up through all the places that he came. So he's taken the long way back towards Jerusalem. Verse 4 introduces us to all these incredible traveling companions that are with him, all of which are representatives of regional churches. We see that, right? Those of Berea, Trophimus, and those of Thessalonica. We see all of these realities here, that these individuals were serving as kind of delegates from the church to help take this love offering and to bring it to Jerusalem so that those in Jerusalem could say, oh, this just isn't a Paul like forcing people's hand. This is the church in the Gentile world saying they're one with us, that they're our brothers and sisters. That's what these representatives are helping serve, but they also are going to become mighty missionary forces, pastors and elders themselves in the young church. Now, I love the fact that Luke includes all those guys, because guess what? Every one of those guys he mentions here are fruits of Paul's ministry. They're fruits of Paul's ministry, and now they're faithful workers in the ministry. From fruits of the ministry to faithful workers in the ministry. That's discipleship. That's the way it's supposed to be. You go from being the fruit to a faithful worker of Christ. Not fruit to one who's just getting moldy on the shelf. From fruit to fruitfulness. From fruit to faithfulness. This is what discipleship looks like. Paul was not about building a personal following. He was about building faithful disciples of Christ who could carry on the banner of Jesus and the forward march of the kingdom of Christ no matter what happened to him. Paul knew he wasn't going to be around forever. There are plots to kill him everywhere. Paul didn't know when the next city meant him dying, and someone had to carry it on. Someone had to carry the banner forward. Paul was all about preparing his replacements and putting the plow of Christ in their hand and empowering them with kingdom work. While so many of our churches today are either guilty of running off the replacements for the future generation or becoming cultures of spectators where the only people working for the kingdom are those who are paid to do so. Pastors no longer called by churches as the King's Herald to call the army of Christ to bold living, but rather they are hired as the King's jesters to entertain the crowd and off with his head when he no longer does so. Paul shows us the model of generational discipleship, the model of Christian leadership development. Paul was a single guy. And now we see eight men, when we include Luke, who we find out he jumps in here when we see the language go from them to we. Luke's involved now. Eight guys total here. So it went from a single man to now eight men who could now do eight times the ministry coverage and work that Paul could do by himself. That's generational discipleship. That's organic growth. Oh, that we might spend eight times the effort discipling the next generation as we do criticizing it. That we might spend eight times the effort discipling the next generation than we do criticizing it. This opening section closes with Paul linking back up with Dr. Luke, who is basically going to be his companion to the end. He will write elsewhere that, hey, I am alone here, but Luke is with me. Luke will stay with him by his side to the end. After Paul celebrates the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which as a Jew he would continue to celebrate the feast and his liberty in Christ, knowing their understanding in him, all the men set sail for Troas, where they will all stay for a week. And it is in Troas that provides the context for the next section that Luke gives us. And this next section I'm going to title the All-Night Church Service. The All-Night Church Service, verse 7 through 12. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Luke focuses our attention to the worship service in Troas. We are told that the church had gathered to worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. A day which would become to be titled the Lord's Day. Just as the Lord's Supper was titled to him. Why? Because both had been consecrated to the Lord as new covenant realities found in Jesus Christ. This was the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. And we see that the church of Christ, both comprised of believing Jew and Gentile, were taking the Sabbath principle of meeting for corporate worship and shifting it from the shadow of the old and into the substance of the new by consecrating the central day of worship on the day the Lord rose from the grave. As Christ ushered in the new creation with his death and resurrection, and we who belong to him are the first fruits of the new creation through the new birth, the focus of new covenant worship no longer ends the week, it begins it. Our week flows from new covenant realities, it doesn't end with them. Every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. No, we don't celebrate it like that. But if you want to wear your pastels in December, I'm okay with it. We see John utilizing this language in Revelation when he writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." This Lord's Day is to be a day for rest, a day for worship, a day for spiritual activity, primarily in the context of the corporate gathering of the body of Christ. And when we look at the Word of God, this time of gathering was marked by four realities: the preaching of the Word, the prayer and praise of the saints, the administration of the sacraments, and the free and charitable giving of the church. Those are the four markers of the corporate gathering of the body seen throughout the New Testament. And we see two of these aspects very clearly from the worship service here in Troas, knowing a third one there, the charitable giving, was done as well. We see it with Paul's prolonged preaching and the breaking of the bread, which is a clear reference to the Lord's Supper here. Now, it's important to note that Sunday was not a day off in the Roman Empire. You are enjoying a Western worldview that has given us a thing called a weekend and given us a Sunday off. That was unheard of in the Roman Empire. Sunday was the first day of the work week. And so many Christians would work through the day and they would have to meet in the evening. So all of the early church Sunday services were Sunday evening services, which we can see very clearly here in our text. This is an evening gathering. Now we're told that Paul kept prolonging his speech, and it's currently midnight. So they would have met probably around 7 p.m., 6, 7 p.m. He's gone basically 5 or 6 hours at this point. So I want to here give you explicit evidence from the Bible that Paul was a Baptist. Just joking, kind of. Now, we're going to witness a miracle here in a moment. But there is really two miracles in this text. And the biggest one is not the raising of a man from the dead. The biggest one is that anyone would sit this long through a sermon. We laugh, but you know, as I was writing this down, I thought how hard it would be to close a sermon if I knew it was likely the last one I'd ever get to preach to you. So many things to say, and so little time. And the utter reality that the next time I might see any of your faces will be in glory. I'd probably prolong my speech to midnight also if I knew it was the last one I'd get to speak to you. So here they are, the church gathered in the upper room of a 3-story building. We are told that it is lit by many lamps, and these lamps are going to be putting off heat as well. The room is stuffy. It's probably crowded, and it's getting really warm with all of these lamps that are lighting the room. And Paul, in all of his passion, is pouring his preaching heart, knowing that he's going to be leaving the following day. And Luke, in the midst of this scene, turns our attention to a young man named Eutychus. Now, the Greek for young man is Neoneus, which means that he was a teenager. He was a teenager. He was before the age of marriage, but after the age of puberty. So he's one of our youth. He is a member of the youth group. A beloved youth group member whose parents has dragged him to this evening church service. And Eutychus we're told, had gone over to the windowsill and sat in it. Now why? Well, because of how stuffy the room was, he was likely probably going over there to get some air because he felt himself dozing and thought, I got to get some cool air on me or I'm not going to make it. It's past my bedtime and I'm tired. I got to help Dad in the fields in the morning. I'm exhausted. And he's trying his best to stay awake. So perhaps he goes to the windowsill to get a little bit of air. He was a teenager, though, so it's possible that this was his way of trying to eye a young lady in the congregation. And since there were no folding chairs then to impress her by how many he could put away at one time, he with who has ears, let him hear. You've been in church long enough, you know what I'm saying. So Eutychus, now what's fascinating is Eutychus's name in the Greek means lucky one, fortunate one. That's the providence of the Lord is remarkable in that. He's in the windowsill. Paul's preaching his heart out. And Luke tells us in the Greek that literally deep sleep swept away Eutychus. That's the literal language of the Greek. It swept him away, carried him away. He actually uses language from Homer out of the Odyssey in a way of being swept away into a journey. And it's where we get the word hypnosis from. He's swept away into a deep sleep. So he's out. He has lost the battle and sleep has won. He's knocked out. Now, Eutychus, unfortunately, is canonized forever as the poor guy who fell asleep in the church service. And thus is the patron saint for many who have sat in my congregation. I won't call you by name. But if you could only see the things that I've seen, hearing people snore in sermons, I had a guy fall out of his chair one time at the rescue mission, just fell asleep. I mean, it's just amazing, right? And I take heart because if they could fall asleep on the Apostle Paul, I'm in good company. So this young man is sleeping. Paul is preaching away. And the next thing you know, Paul is rudely interrupted by likely a loud thud and the shriek of those who noticed Eutychus falling out the window three stories to the ground. Now, it's easy for us to laugh because we know how the story ends. But I would ask you, if any one of us saw a child or one of our youth fall out of this two-story window, we'd lose it. It would be panic, it'd be chaos, it would be concern, it would be worry. This surely sent terror across everyone there. Paul stops the sermon. It's okay, though. He's going to finish it. And he runs out with the crowd to the young man who has fallen. Now, don't be confused by the language. It can be kind of choppy in the English, and we might miss it. But Eutychus died, okay? He literally died. He was taken up dead. He's dead. He was killed by the fall. When it says he was taken up dead, it's because the doctor in the room, Luke, knew when somebody was dead. He's dead. Paul's remark in Acts 29 not to not be alarmed and that his breath was still in him is not something saying that the kid hadn't died. It's similar to what Jesus had said just before he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. When he tells the crowd there, don't be afraid, don't be concerned. She's sleeping. She's just asleep. Now, she was dead. But the idea there is what Jesus and now Paul was saying was that this death is not the final outcome of this situation. It's not the final outcome. This is a real miracle. And just as Peter had been used to raise Dorcas to life back in Acts chapter 9, now Paul would be used by Jesus to raise Eutychus to life here in Acts 20. And the way that it describes him doing it takes our attention and recalls the miraculous resurrections back with Elijah in 1 Kings 17, stretching over the widow's son, and the same thing with Elisha in 2 Kings 4, with the way he takes him up in his arm, stretches his body over him. This is very Elijah-esque and Elisha-esque. And why that's important is in many ways, Luke paints Peter and Paul as the Elijah and the Elisha of the apostolic church. Which is why you see so many of their miracles paralleled in the books. Paul says, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And the boy came back to life. And the incredible miracle, miraculous power of Jesus is shown to everyone over death. What a statement to every person in that church, and what a statement to Paul, who in not so long a time will find himself in chains headed to Rome. Jesus is greater than death. A miracle had been performed. A boy raised from the dead. What a celebration. What a way for Paul to say, let's just end on this. What a high note. If someone got raised from the dead in here, I'd say we can go home. That's not what happens. They go back up to the room. And Paul decides, hey, we should probably go ahead and do the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's an incredible picture of Jesus' redemption over death. It's a perfect time. This is a great intro, thanks, Eutychus, for us to do the Lord's Supper. We should probably get it out of the way because I might forget it. Like I forgot it 3 hours ago. So let's go ahead and let's break the bread. So they break the bread, and when they have eaten it, we are told that he went right back to teaching. Notice how quickly Luke passes over the miracle. This is a big deal. A teenage boy just died and was raised from the dead. And he gets like two verses. It's almost like it didn't even happen. They went back up, broke the bread, and Paul kept preaching. And the reason why I think that is because, beloved, the miracle is not the central focus. The preaching of the word is. Luke is driving home some incredible stuff for us here. Because he's telling us our faith is not built primarily upon experiential miracles. It's built upon the word of God. Miracles happen all the time. I want to make that clear. They happen all the time. If you could see beyond the veil, I can assure you, you'd be amazed at the miraculous workings of God in your life. And the things He is doing every day to miraculously preserve His creation to accomplish His purposes. Miracles happen all the time. And if you're a Christian, you're a walking miracle. You are a person who was spiritually dead and brought to life. But our faith is not built upon the necessity of miracles. It is built upon the surety of the word. Because the surety of the word opens my eyes to realities of God's miraculous workings that I can't see. The surety of the word is how I can know God is doing miraculous work everywhere, right now, gathering sinners to himself, changing and transforming lives. It's because of the surety of the word that I can trust in things that I can't see. Our faith is built upon the surety of the word, not the necessity of miracles, though miracles are indeed happening all the time, beloved. Paul preached till the sun came up, we are told. And when he finished, Eutychus went home alive, and the people went home comforted, not mad, not frustrated that they had to be in church all night long. No, they went home comforted. And beloved, the only way that you can do that is when you have your priorities right. And you love being with the people of God, in the presence of God, hearing the word of God. My friends, I want you to know, and I mean this in all sincerity, there is no other place I'd rather be than with you in worship. There is no other place I'd rather be than here with you in worship. there is no other place I'd rather be than with the people of God in worship. Because it is a foreshadow of the glory to come. Every Sunday morning that we meet, it is a window into the glory of eternity. When people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, who the world would say have no business being together, will spend eternity singing glory in the presence of the triune God of heaven. There's no other place I'd rather be than here. And the same was true for them. I pray that each week you leave this place comforted in the Spirit of the Lord and the admonition of the Word. Ready to take on the world, no matter what should come, because of your identity in Christ, the knowledge that He's in control, that He wins, that nothing is going to thwart His plans for the glory of His name and the salvation of His people, not even death itself. Eutychus makes that clear. Luke tells us that at the close of the service, Paul departed from Troas. And this gives us our final section, the remaining itinerary. The remaining itinerary, verse 13 through 16. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite of Chios. The next day touched Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. The final portion just lays out Paul's remaining itinerary and the travel plans as he seeks to hasten his travel to Jerusalem. He really wants to try to make it to Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival, likely to come there to worship with the church. What better time to bring them the gatherings, the collections, the love of all of the churches that Christ has won in Asia Minor on the celebration of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured onto the church to be His witnesses to the nations. What better way? And I think that's probably what's driving him. He wants to get there to celebrate this with the church, this 23rd, 24th anniversary of the founding and the inauguration of the church and the kingdom. But we are told that rather than go by ship to Assos with his companions, Paul interestingly chooses to walk there. Chooses to go by himself. Why did he do this? We're not told. It's possible that it would likely give him some more time there with the disciples to maybe wrap up any loose ends there in Troas to then walk out from there. But being a minister myself, and one who preaches a measly hour on Sundays, I can tell you that few things are more spiritually and emotionally draining than teaching the Word. And sometimes you just need a moment to be by yourself with the Lord, to commune with Him and to recover in His presence and strength. Beloved, Mondays are often the days I just want to be with God. I just want to be with God on Mondays. After this, I love it. It's the most wonderful thing in the world to be here with you worshiping on Sundays. But it is so emotionally draining to lead the people of God passionately through His Word. And Mondays, I wake up going, as a mere man, I have to do that again. It was so hard last week. And Monday I wake up saying, I just want to be with God. Because the heart knows the only hope that I have of being here again the following Sunday is through the strength and mercy of the Lord to do it again. So every Monday I wake up gloomy, Lord, how is this going to happen? And I just have a single prayer, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. And He does. Every time. So Paul, though he was tirelessly available for people throughout his journey, he decides to walk 25 miles without his companions. I think just to be with God and to recharge and to strengthen his heart for the mission ahead of him and to just have time to think. And I think the things that he thought about are going to be revealed in his pastoral words to the church at Ephesus. You're going to see this kind of time he had to himself to reflect on the Lord and the pastoral ministry he's been called to. I think you're going to see an overflow of it come out to his words to the Ephesian elders next week. He meets with all the companions in Assos, and then they start sailing down the coast from Chios onto Samos, and they make the decision not to go to Ephesus, to hasten on to Jerusalem, and then they go past Ephesus about 30 miles to the coast city of Miletus. From there, he will call the Ephesian elders to him and give them one of the greatest teachings on pastoral theology in all of Scripture. And it is there that we will turn our attention next week. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this text? This text has shown us the centrality of the Word of God in the life of the church. The Word of God was central to the life of the church, and it must always be central to the life of the church. It has shown us the absolute centrality of corporate worship and the gathering of the saints together on Sunday. It was not an optional service. It was a lifeline for the early church. I gotta be there with my brothers and sisters. It's the day I look forward to all week to be with my brothers and sisters, to get out of the world, to get out of the mire and the muck of all of the things, of the ramble and buzzing of everything else going on, and to just go to a place where me and my fellow brothers and sisters, who I will be with for all eternity, can come and worship our King. It was central to their life. And beloved, if you have a hard time being with the church now, heaven's going to be miserable. If you have a hard time being a part of a body of believers and loving together and serving together, heaven's going to be miserable. Because this is a foreshadow of it. This text has shown us the redeeming power of the Lord over death. Death does not have the final word with King Jesus. It has shown us the precious heart of a true pastor of Christ, who is always caring and going after the flock of Christ to strengthen and encourage them to be faithful witnesses and followers of Christ, regardless of what's going on in the world around them. And it is that final point that I hope to follow the Apostle Paul this morning in closing us by using the account of Eutychus as an analogy for the danger of what I want to call sleepy Christianity. My friends, for the past 2 years, we have found ourselves in the throes of a pandemic, which has created in many ways nothing but fear, confusion, and animosity. We have seen that the primary God that governs most people's life is the God, little g, of safety and security. And we are so quick and willing to sacrifice whatever we can on the altar of safety and security, finding ourselves impoverished by this God who seems to keep offering less and less, though promising more and more. Now, I expect nothing less from the world, who does not have the same hope and the same assurance that we do. But the great side effect of the pandemic for the church has been that in many cases, it has finally helped tuck in what has already been a drowsy church. As churches close down, many Christians shut down with them. The idea of watching a church service from home became a rather convenient approach to one's spiritual life rather than an in case of personal emergency only option. I recognize that there are times you're going to be away. I recognize that there are going to be times that you're sick, and I please stay home if you're sick. That's why we have the service online. We want to have that in case of emergency option. If you're away on vacation, if you're away. But if the moment it becomes a means of convenience so that you don't have to come and gather the church, it's wicked and it's got to go. And there are many people everywhere who say, I can just do church online. I can just watch my favorite pastor on YouTube. Beloved, I want you to know there are countless pastors in this world who will preach far greater than I can ever imagine to. But one thing I can assure you, They never prepare a sermon with you in mind. They never weep over you through the week because of the struggles you're going through with your family. They never think about you often. They don't write their sermon notes with you in their forefront of their brain. How can I help them through this? They don't spend hours praying, God, help this family, because I can't. There's nothing I can say. There are many greater preachers than I will ever be. And I recommend, go listen to them. Use them for supplement, that's fine. But the greatest pastor you will ever have is your local church pastor. Mm-hmm. Pastors. Because they love you. Mm-hmm. And they think about you. And every week they go through the church roster and they pray over names and they pray over families. But you can only know that if you're here. Suspending church activities for a period of time has become a wonderful escape from church action altogether. Brothers and sisters, I can assure you that principalities and powers are completely awake and at work in the world around us. They are not lulling to sleep. They are not drowsy in the least bit. Many Christians have dedicated their time to political activism, going to rallies, spending hours to wait in the line to speak at town hall meetings. Now, I have no issue with any of those things. I think they are appropriate and necessary, especially when we go to do what we're called to do, and that's to speak as a voice for Christ, to call them to submission and obedience to the one true God of heaven. But it is a problem when that same person cannot seem to afford an hour or two to make it to church, or to serve in ministries that have to cap the number of people it can allow because there's not enough laborers to support it. We live in a time when Christians who are so awake to the problems of the world are also so asleep to the needs of the church and the cause of Christ. The Church of Christ has been sleeping far too long, and in many ways, it has fallen from its cherished place in the window of our culture. But beloved, I say to you today, there is still life in the body. There is still life in the body. The lampstand of Christ in this country has not been fully extinguished, but it finds itself a flickering candle because it has sought to fill itself with the useless oil of social vengeance, political rage, and self-elevating mantras, rather than burning brightly because it has continually filled itself with the perfect eternal oil of the Holy Spirit, which is poured out through the bold preaching of the Word, the passionate praise of the body, the constant prayers of the church, and the selfless service of its disciples. Oh, sleepy Christians, we must burn with a holy hunger for more of the Father. We must yearn with passion for more of Christ. We must earnestly desire for more of the Holy Spirit. We have got to reject the idea that the church can be done at home and away from the body. It can't. It can't. That's not church. That's convenience. We must reject the idea of being Christian spectators rather than servants, ready to do anything we can with the gifts that Christ has given us for the glory of His name, for the advancement of His kingdom, for the care of His people, our brothers and sisters, and for the salvation of the lost. Arise, sleepy Christian. Surrender to Christ. Get off the sofa. Get out of your feelings. Turn off the news. Put down the phone. Get on your knees. Get into church. Press into the Word. Pick up the plow. Commit to the body. Worship with your family. Sing praises loudly. Serve one another. And share the gospel often. Arise, sleepy Christians. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, Blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. Beloved, you can give all you have in this life to Christ because He gave His all for you. And because all eternity, you get Him as your rest and reward. So spend it all. Use it for Him. Use it for His glory. Go as low as you can for the service of the kingdom. Go as low as you can because you've been given a high calling to be ambassadors. And who has gone lower than the Lord? Who has condescended further than the Creator who came to take upon human flesh, being obedient even unto death? What form did He take? The form of a servant. And there's nothing beneath His body that we cannot do. There's nothing that we cannot go and pursue Him after. There's no effort that we cannot give for Him. Because He has given everything for us. And for all eternity, we get Him. You can be willing to lose it all when you know you have everything in Jesus. Do not be lulled asleep by the grind of the world and the complacency of the flesh. Wipe the sleep from your spiritual eyes. Throw on the armor of God. Link arms with your brothers and sisters in battle. And with every fiber of your being, live for Christ. Look to Christ. Love for Christ. And long for Christ. Arise, Christians. Arise. Let's pray. Father God, I pray You will unsettle us. That You will unsettle us from complacency. That You will unsettle us from the constant feeding of the flesh that just wants more comfort. But that You would cause us to step out of our comfort zone. That You would cause us to pour into the ministries that You've given us. That You would call us to be wholly surrendered to You. That You would not cause us to wait for something to come in order for us to serve, but to get plugged in anywhere immediately. That even if there's not a ministry that is necessarily feeding our specific gifts, that we would start it. That we would get involved, that we would plug in, that we would not wait, that we would not sit idly by, sitting upon our hands, waiting for things to come into play that we want to happen, but that we would make them happen through the power of Your Spirit. In accordance with Your will, for the glory of Your name. God, do not let us be lulled to sleep any longer. Let us arise. Let us be a voice to be heard. Let us be a movement that shakes things up, that stirs the world. God, show us in our own heart where we are falling. Show me where I am falling, where I'm not doing my service as a pastor, where I'm not doing the right things. That I can live for You and go for You, not because I'm doing it to try and earn Your satisfaction, but because I've already earned it. And because I so long, and that we so long to please You more, to make Your name known, that sinners may be saved, that Your church may be empowered. God, stir us, arise us, move in us, kindle a fire in us. Don't let us be lulled asleep any longer. Don't let us be a people who have forsaken the prayer closet. A people who see no need for prayer meetings. A people who only do ministries because it's a check for our moral box, rather than a glorious act of worship for You. Let us see the absolute importance and necessity of the gathering of the saints. And I pray that You will fill this place with a hunger and for Your glory and Your goodness. That our hearts would be so yearning ever after more of You. And more of how You can use us for Your glory and kingdom. That You might show us how we can steadily decrease so that You might increase in us and through us. Oh God, wake us up. Wake us up. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.